verse 31. We are coming into the home stretch. And I think if I've calculated it correctly, we're going to end this book at the end of the serpent school, I think. I think it's going to work out that way. So, because I think we've got 3 weeks left, and we've got 3 weeks left. So, Numbers chapter 31, vengeance on the Midianites. Dun, dun, dun. Okay, and the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. Now, the Midianites, who are the Midianites? These are folks who are descendants from Abraham, so they're related. They're like kissing cousins, something back. They're kind of ways back, but they're offspring of Abraham through his other wife, Keturah. She's the one that he married after Sarah died. And the land of Midian is typically located, we typically locate it on the Arabian Peninsula, down across, this is the Red Sea here. This is one of the fingers of the Red Sea. We usually think of this area as the land of Midian. We do find Midianites as far north as up here, which is where we're going to be seeing them in the land of Moab. It was the Midianite traders who bought Joseph from his brothers and took him down to Egypt. Those traders, they're different kind of traders. When Moses fled from Pharaoh, because remember he killed an Egyptian and buried him in the sand and he ran for his life. You know where he landed? He landed in the land of Midian, where he found this family and some foxy-looking girl, and married the girl and became the son-in-law to the priest of Midian. He's married to a Midianite. Moses is. His father-in-law is a Midianite. We have seen over the last couple months how the Midianites were tied in with the Moabites, and they're the ones that helped, you know, put up some of the funds to hire this fellow Balaam. And you know the story, how he comes, he's hired to bring a curse on the Israelites, and he has just the hardest time getting a curse out. And every time he wants to say, oh, I curse you, instead he goes, oh, I bless you, and it just is just the funniest thing, just a wonderful thing. We do know that it's after this cursing attempt that he gives some advice to the Moabites and the Midianites. And his advice is, I think what you need to do is you need to send some of your young, beautiful ladies down into the Israelite camp and teach them how to worship your gods. The Israelite men liked the Midianite girls, and they got into major trouble. A plague comes from God, and 24,000 Israelites die as a result. Now, that's what this is all about. It's because of the mess that the Midianites caused Israel. And he says to Moses, take vengeance on them. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. In other words, this is the last show. This is the last act, Moses. And when we're done with this one, then you can come home. He says you're going to be dead after this. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves for war and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. So they put together an armed force to deal with the Midianites. they gather 1,000 from each tribe. So 1,000 times 12 is what they're going to end up. They're going to end up with 12,000 people. It's kind of a small fighting force because there's 600,000 in the army of Israel. And so from that 600,000, they're going to take a select group of only 12,000. They're cutting their forces. I don't know if this is like the special forces, you know, or the Rangers or the, you know, Green Berets. Maybe that's why I put the green up there. These are the Green Berets. They're going to win not because they have a superior force. In fact, as I calculate it, they're actually going to be outnumbered. But they're going to win because God's leading them. And he says to take the holy articles with them. The priest Phinehas goes along and these holy articles, what are the holy articles? I don't know, issues of Time magazine or something, I don't know, holy articles. Okay, maybe Bible Archaeology Review? No. Some have suggested they took along with them the Ark of the Covenant. That's a possibility. But it doesn't say that, so we're kind of left wondering. Others have suggested that the holy articles are these trumpets that it mentions, the signal trumpets. The word for trumpets is the word meaning the silver trumpets. These are not. This is not the shofar. They're not taking the ram's horn, but the signal, the metal trumpets. And God tells them to take vengeance. Literally, to avenge and avenging. The reason it's worded kind of weird like that is that it's a way of adding intensity. I want you to really take care of these people. There's a reason for this act of war. They're going to exact punishment on the Midianites for what they did to the Israelites in hiring Balaam and going down that road. At the incident of Baal Peor, it was a Midianite woman named Cosby, who was the daughter of a Midianite leader. At least somebody's paying attention. That was just a little wake-up thing. Is anybody paying attention? Now you remember the name of the girl who was one of the people involved. Her name was Cosby. She was caught seducing an Israelite man. In Numbers 25, verse 16, it says, harass, this is earlier, this is a few chapters back, God said, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby. Peor was the name of Baal in that area. It is also the name of the area. So it's the matter of Peor, it's like the matter of Fullerton. And in the matter of Cosby, that's the woman, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. So the roots of this incident are going to go right back to Miss Cosby. God's very serious about what they did. 24,000 Israelites died as a result of the one thing leading to another. Now, this might sound kind of weird to have this as the lesson. Let God be the judge. Because God says, I want you to take vengeance. The Bible says in Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, is what the people are doing contradictory to this? God says, don't take your own revenge. You let me handle it. And now here, they're going out to take vengeance. Is this contradictory? No, not at all. Because God's the one telling them to do this. When the scripture says never take your own revenge, it doesn't mean that vengeance will never be taken. And it doesn't mean that you will never have a part in it. It only means that you better make sure that you're not taking your revenge. And it means that if you're gonna take matters into your hand, you better be sure that you're following what God wants and not what you want. Because that's what Paul's dealing with. Don't take things into your hands. Don't sit there and stew in your bitterness and your anger and think, well, I'm going to take care of this and I'm going to fix this. No, we only want to be acting as God would lead us. And sometimes when we act on our own, we get ourselves into huge trouble. Keep in mind, God's the one that initiates this whole thing. This wasn't Moses saying, I am so ticked off at the Midianites. And in fact, Moses has a little bit at stake. This isn't probably, I don't think this is because Zipporah cooked a bad dinner. And so he's going to have her people wiped out. Nothing like that. He's married to a Midianite, for Pete's sake. I don't think he wants this. But God wants this. So verse 7, so they warred against the Midianites just as the Lord commanded them. And they killed all the males. Now, it's going to sound like there's going to be no Midianites left on the planet forever and ever. I think the idea is that they killed all the Midianites in that area. I don't think they rooted out every single Midianite. In fact, when we get to Judges chapter 6 with Gideon, remember the story of how the Israelites were always being hassled by these people that would swoop in every year at harvest time and eat up all their crops? It was Midianites. So Midianites will be back, but the ones that they're dealing with, they wipe out all the males. Verse 8, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. So they specifically take the kings aside and they put them to death. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Now, we've mentioned this before. As we were going through the story of Balaam, in Numbers 24, that's the last time that we'd seen Balaam. And we kind of got the feeling that Balaam tried to prophesy these curses, and instead he comes out with the blessings. And then chapter 24 ends with, and so he went home. And we all kind of think, oh, okay, well, I guess it just didn't work, and it's all good with Balaam. No, it wasn't. We know that he actually came back at some point and was living with these people. The fact that he's mentioned with the kings, I kind of wonder if he wasn't living a little high on the hog. Maybe like king number 6, something like that. Verse 9, and the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones. So they kill all the men. They take the women captive with their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. Chapter 31, verse 12. Then they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel. This is that group of 12,000. They bring it all back to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. The plains of Moab. Now, this is where they've been camping out for a while. See, that's Galilee up there. This is the Jordan River. This is the Dead Sea. Here's the city of Jericho where they're heading towards. And they're camped out in this little basin here, the plains of Moab. And so they've sent their troops out and they've come back. This is where they've been camping out. This is where they were when Balaam tried to curse them. This is where they launched their attacks to get rid of Og and Sihon of the Amorites, the guys up north on the same side of the Jordan River. And so they've now brought everything back to the plains of Moab. Verse 13, and Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. He says, have you kept all the women alive? Because, see, this was where the trouble was. This is where the trouble was with the Midianites, was with the women. The lesson, to deal with root issues. See, this is the root of the problem with the Midianites. This is where the issue was between Israel and Midian. It's great that they got rid of the Midianite army. That's good. We're glad you took care of that. But you didn't deal with the root issue, the real cause of the problem. In this case, it was these women. Now, when I was a kid, sometimes my parents gave me chores to do, and I had to do things every once in a while. Like I'd go out in the backyard, and my mom would say, I want you to weed this area of the backyard. And I remember early in my weeding career, I would do what most kids do when they weed, and I would just pluck the tops of the weeds off. And I would say, and my mom could come out and say, oh, look, you've taken care of all the weeds. I just plucked all the top little leaves off, you know. But the next week, they'd all be back. And maybe even bigger, I don't know. I became a highly trained weeder, thanks to my mom. And I learned how to use the weeding tool to get the roots out. Because if you don't deal with the roots, it's going to come back. And sometimes even when you deal with the roots, you're still going to, I mean, still seeds come in and things happen. You're not done with weeding. You're always going to be weeding for the rest of your life. But if you don't deal with the roots, you're going to have problems. God prefers that we learn to get to the root of the matter, of what's going on in our lives. And Jesus dealt with this rich young ruler. The fellow wanted to know what he should do to get eternal life. And he kind of, it's like, how does this eternal life thing work? And Jesus kind of started off with the Ten Commandments, how are you doing on the Ten Commandments? Well, I'm doing just fine. And then Jesus said, well, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, I remember as a kid, the first time I was reading that story, I'm thinking, oh my gosh, we have to all get rid of all of our money? And I used to be so confused about that. I was thinking, oh my gosh, we all have to get rid of all of our money. No, that's what this fellow needed to do. Because this was this fellow's root problem. Jesus nailed it. He put his finger on this man's root problem. It's like having a headache. You go to the doctor, you've had a headache for weeks. And you can just continue to keep taking Tylenol, or maybe go to the doctor and find out if there's a cause to the headache, you know. Some of us were afraid to go to the doctor because we don't want to hear the bad news. Well, just because you don't want to hear the bad news doesn't make the bad news go away. It really doesn't hurt to find out what it is. You know, is it because you're grinding your teeth in the middle of the night? Is it because maybe you need glasses? That's what gives you headaches, you know, or who knows what it is. But if you don't deal with the root, all you do is cover up the symptoms and you never deal with it. It's like the alcoholic who's losing clients, never shows up on time. He's always late to his appointments. And so he decides to better himself and start taking better notes and making reminders and maybe get one of those smartphones, you know, and that will remind me of my appointments. No, buddy, deal with the root problem. Deal with the root problem in your life. Don't think that, you know, I'll just take care of everything around the borders of the root problem. You need to deal with the roots. And so Moses is kind of upset with the guys. He's saying, I don't think you guys figured out what this was all about. You've left the women? This was the root of this problem. So verse 17. Oh, this is just delightful, lovely stuff. He says, now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately, but keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. Now, it says kill every male, even the little boys. Why? Because, sorry to say, sad to report, little boys grow up to be big boys, and they will, if you killed my daddy, I'll kill you. You know, that's that kind of a thing. It says to kill every woman who has known a man. This is the root. These were the women who led them astray. And he wants you to deal with it. This is an issue about being serious about sin. Not playing little games. Not being okay with, I haven't done this in 3 hours. Well, let's wait till you get about a month or two under your belt. How about a couple of years under your belt? That's what I'd love to see, God said. Let's get serious about the sin. You know, in one sense, we are responsible for the things we do. I can't go through life blaming my sins on other people. I need to learn to take responsibility for my own sins. But there are times in our lives where there are things, there are situations, there are people that contribute to our sinning. And we need to do what the Israelites did and learn to get rid of the things that are causing us to stumble. And sometimes there's people that are part of that. Can't get by with just blaming the person. I have responsibility for what I've done. And I'm not saying you should go out and kill them. Yeah, if anybody leaves here and goes out and kills somebody, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to disavow any knowledge of where you came up with this kooky idea. The point is to get serious about your sin. You know, don't fool yourself into thinking that if you haven't dealt with the root issue, that it's okay. Because you got your eyes closed, keep your ears closed. You just kind of pretend everything's okay. And then the next time the temptation comes up, you wait, you hold on, you try hard, and then you give in. God wants you to get serious about it. Jesus said, this is one of the strangest verses. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. There's a little graphic there. That was a mannequin's hand, just in case you were wondering if that was like, there was no blood involved. This is just... And I think Jesus wants us to cutting off our hands, but he does want you to do whatever it takes to stop. Do whatever it takes to stop. What a great picture this is. Totally, totally makes us in our modern culture completely uncomfortable. They killed the little boys. They killed all the women except the young ones. Because God is that serious that we stop the sin. Paul wrote, he says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. That's the kind of stuff we need to put to death. So, verse 19. He says, and as for you, he's talking to the army guys. He says, and as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person, whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the third day. And on the seventh day, purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the irons, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure the fire, you shall put through water, and you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp. Now he's talking about, we would call it a ceremonial uncleanness that comes from touching dead stuff. Probably a little bit more than just ceremony. But he mentions about putting things through the fire. He talks about putting things through this water of purification. Water of purification, this is the code word for the stuff we saw back in Numbers 19, I think it is. I think it's 19. The ashes of the red heifer. This special ceremony where this red cow was killed and a burnt sacrifice, completely burned to a crisp. Its ashes were kept and collected and mixed with water and used as a ceremony of sprinkling over people who touched dead stuff. And so the stuff that was unclean because it touched dead things, If it was metal, then you're going to stick it in the fire, you're going to cook it and cook away the uncleanness. Those things that you don't, you know, you couldn't put the leather jacket in the fire because you want to keep the leather jacket, it's going to burn up, so you put this water on it. So these soldiers had come back from war. They needed a time of cleansing. The spoils of war needed to be ceremonially cleansed. Verse 25, the plunder is divided. They're going to split all this stuff up, and you're going to see how much stuff they took from the Midianites. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation. Divide the plunder into two parts, between those who took part in the war, who went out to battle, and all the congregation, and levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle. One of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, the sheep, take it from their half, give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. I'll stop here for a second. Now, the whole big pile of booty is split in half. The guys, the 12,000 that went out and fought, they get half of it, and they're going to divide it up. The rest of the other half is going to be divided up among the whole nation. Now, from the half that comes from the army men, they're going to take, what did it say? One out of every 500. So they're going to take of their stuff, and they're going to give 1/500th of their stuff to the Lord. From this, so they get, I don't know what's the percentage there. What's 1/500th? That's like 0.02% or something like that. I don't know what it is. But that's how much they are going to give to God. Verse 30, and from the children of Israel's half, you shall take one of every 50 drawn. So it's a little different percentage points. You'll have a little higher tax rate. The men of war get a better tax rate. The guys who didn't fight, they have to pay one of every 50 drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, the sheep, and from all the livestock, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. So this levy, this tribute from both halves, God would get a portion. The army guys are going to give their part, 1/500th. The rest of the nation is going to give 1/50th. And the point here is to remember who did all this. To remember who helped you. That's the whole point here. If you remember, there was only 12,000 Israelite warriors sent to do this, right? You're going to find in a minute that from all the people that were captured and kept alive, there were 32,000 young women. So over 30,000, there's 32,000 young women. I think you can extrapolate statistically, maybe, I don't know, I have to talk to my son who's the statistics guy. Not you, but the other son. The one who just did the statistic thing over out in Los Angeles. I think you could probably guess there's going to be at least 30,000 Midianite warriors. So you've got an Israelite force of 12,000. Are you following me? Because if there's 32,000 young women who've never been intimate with a man, well, that's probably not a bad slice of the population to compare with the size of the army. So their army had to be at least 30,000, and yet God only sent 12,000 Israelites into it. How could they have pulled that off? Duh, because God was with them. In fact, you're going to find out that even though they wiped out every male, not one single Israelite died. How do you pull that off? How do you pull that off? Well, you remember, you realize that God did this. And so God's teaching a principle here. You need to pay attention and honor the one who took care of you. Remember him. This is a great scripture. I like this scripture. We all ought to know this scripture. Deuteronomy 8:18, it says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. That's one of the reasons we all are working at learning this discipline of giving. Because we are remembering that, look, anything I got is from God. I realize he's the one that's provided my income. He's the one who's provided for my business. However, most of you are here, most of you are alive here, I think, in this room. I don't think there's anybody dead yet. Like if I keep things up at this pace, some of you might die on me, I don't know. But God has provided for you somehow. God has provided for you. And so part of our response to him is that we give out of recognition for what he has done. Who's the one who has helped us? We give back to him. So verse 31. So Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, we're going to skip some verses here, but I'll give you a nice little handy chart. Isn't that a wonderful handy chart? Look at all that math that we did on that chart. And you can see all the stuff that was done, especially the bottom line. 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cows, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 people. That last column, that's the number of people that was divided up. These were young gals who would become slaves. 16,000 were given to the men, to the army guys, and the other 16,000 was spread around to the rest of the nation, and a number were given to the priests. 32 plus 320, that's 352 would have been given to the priests, to the tabernacle gals, who would then serve and, I don't know, they make them mop the floors or what they would have them do, I don't know. Verse 43, skip down to verse 43. Now the half belonging to the congregation was 337,500 sheep, the half that belonged to the congregation. Now, the reason I just want to point this out here in verse 43, it does seem kind of strange that they get anything at all, because they just sat there and played checkers and watched TV and, you know, probably, you know, played the dance records and listened to, you know, they just had fun. They were just enjoying themselves, you know, making falafels and things like that, you know. And they get half of the spoils? What's that all about? I mean, I have no problem the guys that did all the hard work and the grunt work getting something out of this. I think that's kind of only fair. But the guys that were sitting back, they get half of it? Well, there's a really cool principle in Scripture about this. David had a very similar experience. We just read through this as we're reading through the Bible. We just saw this at the end of 1 Samuel, where David has been gone for a little while, and while he was gone, the Amalekites came in and captured the town that they had been living in and carried everybody off, the women, the children, the flocks, the herds, everything. And when David got back from work that night, they walked in the door, and the house is empty, and there's clothes strewn all over the floor, and the guys are freaking out. His men thought they ought to kill David because it must have been David's fault for some reason. And David asked God, what do you want us to do? And God said, go get him. So they mounted their horses and they rode off and they went after those Amalekites. And on their way to bring those women and children back alive, some of the guys got pooped out because they'd already been on a 24-hour, you know, overnight flight from Moscow, and they were just dead tired, and they just couldn't see straight anymore. And so at one point, David said, okay, you guys, let's all drop our stuff. You guys camp out here, and we'll go take care of them. And so David and an even smaller force go after the Amalekites, and they bring everybody back alive. And when that happens, the guys who stayed and fought with David, the guys who went with David and fought, they said, well, this isn't fair that we're going to divide all this stuff up with everybody that was left behind. And it said, David said this. David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hands the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays with the supplies. They shall share alike. I think King James always loved it. It says, the one who stays with the stuff. Or something like that, I think is what the King James says there. But those who stay by the supplies. There's a neat principle. Even those who stay behind get a reward. You may not be able to pull off going to the front lines in the mission field like Drew here. That you may not be able to pull that one off. You may wish that you could do that. And I have a feeling that there probably are at least one or two of you who are extremely jealous that on Monday Drew gets on a flight and goes back to Moscow, and boy, you wish you had the ability to pull that off. I'll bet there might be one or two of you in here who would kind of think that way. You may not be a person who's gifted at street evangelism. You're like me. You're a nervous Nelly when it comes to coming up to strangers and, you know, talking to people, you know. And now I think you're a little different. You seem to have that knack, buddy. I think you can. Strangers,
stay away. Stay away.
I, you know, and some of us don't quite have that knack. We're going to be twisting your arms and putting you in headlocks over the next couple weeks about Russia, about going to our thing in August, because we just want to solidify who's coming with us in August. And we've got a deadline. We need to turn in the names by June, early June, as far as who's going. So we're going to put some pressure on some of you. But you don't have to, if God's not enabling you to go, don't feel bad about it. Actually, don't feel bad about it, no matter what I tell you. You know, I may come up with some great lines. I think you're going to go to hell if you don't go to Russia with us. I've been kind of testing that one out in the mirror, but just having a hard time with that, you know. Look, you may not be able to go to Russia. You may not be able to when Manny takes the next group to Mexico, which he's thinking of doing in another month or so. We're going to maybe pull off just a day trip to Mexico. So that's a little more doable for some of you. But maybe you can't do that. Maybe you're not like Bob, who can go to a mosque and talk to the Muslims face to face. Maybe that just like scared the eebie-jeebies out of you. But you know what? If you support those that do, whether it's, and sure, finances is great. Prayer, I imagine, Drew, is even better. I mean, it's probably a good thing, isn't it, when you know you got people praying for you? Yeah, it's very good. It's very good when you're in a place that's far away and it's a little scary. It's really cool to know that Susan's drumming up the prayer team and they're on their knees and they're covering you. And you know what? Those who stay with the stuff get an equal share. So don't feel guilty when we try to strong-arm you and you realize, you know, this is not my thing. I can't pull off that, but I will support this. I will pray for this. I will be cheering you on from the stands. You know what? When you get to heaven, you're going to have lots of cool little packages to open, presents from the Lord, for staying with the stuff and supporting those who can go. It's a good thing. And so here you see a little glimpse of this. Only 12,000 out of 2 million, only 12,000 are fighting this battle. But the rest of the 2 million are all get a piece of it when they come home. How does that work? That's the way God works. That's just the way God works. So support those who are out there. Support those who are taking a step. You don't have to, God has called us all to do different things. You don't have to do what somebody else does. But you support him. Verse 48, chapter 31, verse 48. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of the thousand and the captains of the hundred, came near to Moses. And they said to Moses, your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing. Not a man of us is missing. Nobody died. I don't know of a lot of battles like that. Not a single one died. Think about this as a lesson. Vengeance is safest when it's in God's hands. Revenge, vengeance, is safest when it's in God's hands. It was God's idea to do this, not Moses. And you see, in this whole process, not one Israelite dies. The problem is that we usually take vengeance into our hands, and that's when things get messy. Moses knows this. Acts 7:24, this is Stephen talking about this. He says, this is like 40, 80 years earlier, something like that. 80 years earlier. It says, this is when Moses saw his people being, you know, disrespected and all this stuff. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. And he committed murder and hid the Egyptian in the sand. And you know what? Things got quite messy after that. Moses had to leave town. He became number one on the most wanted list. Things got incredibly messy. Ended up spending the next 40 years living with a bunch of sheep in the wilderness with that Midianite father-in-law guy. Vengeance is pretty messy when it's in our hands. Let God take care of it. Sometimes He may direct you to do something. But quite often, I kind of think sometimes He wants you to learn to drop it. I think there's plenty of times He wants us to do that. Verse 50. Therefore we have brought, so not a man of us is missing, therefore we have brought an offering for the Lord, what every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. So Moses and Eleazar, they were saying, you know, as we were like killing these Midianites, we were picking up all kinds of little trinkets. I mean, you couldn't believe all the stuff, all the gold these people were. They were like a bunch of middle-aged men. They had these gold chains hanging around their neck with their shirts open, you know. They were just doing that midlife crisis thing, you know. And so Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them, all the fashioned ornaments and all the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord from the captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, was 16,750 shekels. The word shekel means weighing. It's a measurement of weight. It's not a coin, per se, but it's a measurement of weight. We'll talk about it in a minute. The men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself, and Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains and blah, 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 and gave it to as a memorial for the Lord. So they gathered 16,750 shekels. That comes out to 420 pounds of gold, or 6,720 ounces of gold. And at today's prices, which is around $1,100 an ounce, that comes in today's prices at $18,425,000. It's just the pocket change we picked up while we were out there, you know. Very cool. Very interesting. Numbers 32. Next chapter. The Eastern Tribes. Now, the children of Israel, the children of Reuben, the children of and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of livestock. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that indeed the region was a place for livestock, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Atarot, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eliah, Elealeh, Shazam, Nebo, and Beon. These are cities that they conquered. The country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. Now, children of Gad, Reuben and Gad, eventually we're going to see that half of the tribe of Manasseh will get involved as well. See, they've kind of been through some battles already. They've conquered that whole area. These are the areas that they've conquered. This is the whole, see, there's the Jordan River. They've conquered this whole area on the eastern side of the Jordan River. These were the kingdoms of Sihon and Og. the Amorite kings. And as they were conquering those places, you know, some of these folks were going, man, this is mighty fine land. This is good stuff. I mean, this is just perfect for all the cows and the sheep and everything. You know, I mean, we've got, you know, we got our own cows and our own sheep, and we kind of have our eye on this place. This place is looking pretty good. And they kind of want to settle. And they're thinking, you know, why bother with the other stuff? We'll take this stuff. This stuff looks good. Now, there is a little debate among preachers about this, and I've flip-flopped myself over the years. There are some folks who think that these folks are settling for second best because God has promised a promised land for them. And by many accounts, the promised land is on the other side of the Jordan River, on the western side of the Jordan River. And you can build a case for that when God tells Moses, go up to Mount Nebo and look across and look at the land, because you ain't going in, but this is what I'm giving to the Israelites. So some people will look at that and say, the promised land is the other side of the Jordan, and that these people wanted to settle for second best. And I think if you look up my notes from 10 years ago, you'd probably see that's I have that big time in my notes. I'm just not quite so sure of it myself anymore, only because God never seems to rebuke them for settling for second best. He's going to have some stern words for them for a different issue. But I don't know that God is particularly rebuking them because they're settling for less than what God has for them. Are you following me with this? You understand what I'm saying? So see, some of us Bible guys will say, well, you know, those tribes just sold themselves short and will give some great lessons. Those are some great Bible lessons. I'm just not quite sure that I'm so sold on that particular notion, only because I don't think God ever rebukes them about, like, what do you mean you're not good? What, is my promised land not good enough? What do you think it is, chalk change or something? What's with this, you know? I don't think I ever read that. There are other concerns, which we'll talk about in a second. So verse 6. Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up from the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. That was the whole 12 spies thing back in Numbers 12. Remember where they sent the guys into the land and the reports came back and 10 were bad and 2 were good. Did I do that right, Laurie? Something like that. I don't know. See, 40 years ago, they went through this whole thing where the people got discouraged. And so Moses gets pretty upset right now. He said, no, don't you go down the same road and discourage everybody. So, and he says, verse 10, that was when the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who went up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. So there's a little bit of frustration here, a little bit of anger here on Moses' part. It's not about the fact that they want to settle. It's the fact that he's thinking that they're saying they're not going to help. And you're going to end up discouraging everybody, that one-sixth of us are going to just kind of camp out while the rest of us are working our buns off. Why will you discourage, he says in verse 7. I affect others. And actually, I don't mean I'm the only one.
is something we all ought to say to ourselves. I affect others. I set an example for others, whether it's a good example or a bad example. Moses is saying that if these tribes decide not to go across the Jordan, that the people, rest of everybody else is going to get discouraged and not want to cross. And they'll end up getting destroyed in the process. Jesus said, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Though we are all accountable for our own sin, we still have an influence on others. One bad example can encourage others to go down the wrong path. Paul writes in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you want to leaven a lump of dough, I should ask our baker here. You know, it doesn't take much yeast to put it in the dough, and you let it sit and you let it do its thing, and the whole lump gets affected by a little bit. That's what happens when we allow sin to not be checked in our lives. It affects others around us. I affect others. There's an email going around, and it's, I think the title of the email is called Bad Parenting, but these are the pictures in the email. It starts off with a mother duckling that's crossing the road with her little brood of little baby, cute little baby ducklings. And she gets to a grate in the street, and she's starting to walk across the grate. I don't know if you're wondering what's going to happen, but in the last frame, there's the mother duck with only one little duckling that made it across with her because the others followed her and dropped down into the grate because little ones follow us. They follow our footsteps. They watch what we're doing. Who's following you? Who's following you? There are people watching. There are people that are following us. We affect other people. Even if you're not quite aware of it, people watch you. Where are we going to lead them? God's desire is that we would encourage and nudge people towards serving God. Hebrews 3, talking about this same time span, the wilderness, when the Israelites had their hearts hardened and fell away from the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I mean, we can affect people in a negative way. We can also affect them in a good way, in nudging people. You can keep going. You can keep doing it. Verse 16, so they came near to him. They're listening to him. And they said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us in this eastern side of the Jordan. Then Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure that your sin will find you out. Sin will be found out, whether we think it will or not. No matter how well we cover it, sin will be found out. I don't know if you've ever done something where you've done some stupid thing, and then you turned around and you saw somebody was watching you. You ever had one of those kind of things, you know? Like these cats.
He needs some petting. Jesus.
Aren't you glad you don't have a master who's videotaping everything that you do? Ooh, sorry. Well, maybe he is, huh? The problem is that our sin isn't some cute little cat trick. It's pretty serious stuff. The wicked person thinks he won't get caught. Psalm 94:7. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Yes, he sees. And Moses has pretty hard things to say. He says, your sin will find you out. When Cain killed his brother Abel, he thought he could hide it from God. But God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Can't hide it. You cannot hide your sin. David wrote what it was like to try to hide our sin. He said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave iniquity of my sin. Much better to admit our sin than to try to cover it. And so Moses warns the people, just know that your sin will find you out. Verse 24, he says, build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep and do what has proceeded out of your mouth. So go ahead and do it and keep your promise. And that's what they do. When we get to Joshua 22, which won't be anytime soon, we'll find they keep their word to the T. They do exactly what they say. The children of Gad, the children of Reuben, spoke to Moses, saying, your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all of our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will cross over, every man armed for war, before the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. See, Moses knows he's not going to be around to see them keep the promise. So he passes on the information to the next set of leaders so that they know this arrangement that's been made. And Moses said to them, if the children of Gad and the children of Reuben cross the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before the Lord and the land is subdued before you, then you give them their land of Gilead as a possession. But if they do not cross over armed with you, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. So it's kind of a goofy thing. I'm not quite sure I understand how that's a terrible thing. But he says, if they don't come with you, then maybe the idea is that maybe we're not going to stick up for them in the other side. If they want to settle down and be a part of the nation, they're going to have to cross the Jordan. Then the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We will cross over armed before the Lord in the land of Canaan, but the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us on this side of the Jordan. So Moses gave to the children of Gad, to the children of Reuben, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, the kingdom of Og, the king of Bashan, and the land with its cities, within the borders, the cities of the surrounding country. So we see the half of the tribe of Manasseh. I used to get confused. Was he calling Manasseh a half-tribe? Because it kind of is. The Manasseh and Ephraim were both halves. But what he's saying is that half of the tribe of Manasseh would inherit on one side, and half would inherit on the others. On the other side, in Joshua 17, we'll see that those daughters of Zelophehad, I don't know if you recall that from a week or two ago when we talked about inheritance rights and women getting their portion. It was because of these daughters of Zelophehad. They were from Manasseh, and they will inherit on the western side of the Jordan. So the half-tribe of Manasseh will be on the eastern side. The way this all works out, Manasseh will be up in the north. Gad will be in the center. Reuben will be in the south. The way it works today in modern Israel, here's the Golan Heights. This is the Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. So down in this area is where Reuben would have been, which is today in Jordan. Gad is in this area, which is in Jordan. Manasseh, part of it's in Jordan. Part of it is in what we call the Golan Heights, the Golan, which is in Israel for now. Part of it is over here. Well, part of Manasseh is also in Jordan. This is Syria, and part of it is in Lebanon. So Manasseh is kind of divided up among all those different areas today. So verse 34, the children of Gad built Dibon, Atarot, and Arawur, and we get all the different cities that these tribes occupied. Just one last little thing to think about. In verse 32, they say, "We will cross over armed." And just the challenge to be helping others overcome. What a great picture this is. I have some friends who are involved in some of the anonymous groups like Alcoholics Anonymous. And it was just on Sunday night, one of them was telling me that this is one of the pillars that he has learned in his life. Is not just getting your own life figured out, but turning around and helping others. And how important it is that you get away from looking at yourself and you learn to cross over and help other people get their peace as well. Sometimes we get so focused on ourselves and we forget the fact that God wants to use us and help other people attain the promises that God has. Isn't that good stuff? Good example to follow. Let's stand and pray.